The message I'm bringing this morning was one that really was planned to be incorporated in the summer series of biographical sketches of biblical characters. But I guess rain needs for arrangement of schedules. This was bumped to this morning. Now, often with me, my thoughts will come in pictures, sort of whole and complete. And then what I do is I have a process of sort of examining that picture in order to understand the details. This message sort of came like that. I wasn't expecting what I came across when I began to pursue Daniel chapter 5, and that is a record of Belshazzar's feast. But before I unpack this picture, we need to look at the text, and we need to look at the put it into context. Turn to Daniel chapter 5, if you would. Beginning in verse 1, we read, King Belshazzar made a great festival for 1,000 of his lords, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar commanded that they bring in the vessels of gold and silver that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the vessels of gold and silver that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now what happens is, immediately a hand appears. It begins to write on the wall. And it leaves a message, and it leaves Belshazzar terrified. He calls in all of his wise men to help read and translate the message, and none of them could. But his wife came and says, you know, there was a fellow during the days of your father who was able to unravel mysteries. The man was Daniel. I suggest that you call Daniel in. And so Daniel is brought in. And this is where we pick it up in verse 17. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, let your gifts be for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and let him know the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. He killed those who he wanted to kill. He kept alive those he wanted to keep alive, honored those he wanted to honor, and degraded those he wanted to degrade. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he acted proudly, he was deposed from his kingly throne and his glory was stripped from him. He was driven from human society and his mind was made like that of an animal. His dwelling was with the wild asses. He was fed grass like oxen, and his body was bathed with the dew of heaven. Until he learned that the Most High God has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and sets over it whomever he will. And you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his temple have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or know. But the God in whose power is your very breath, and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honored. And the interpretation was basically that as a result of this, he and his kingdom was judged. And that very night, the kingdom of Persia invaded, and Belshazzar was put to death. Now, I want us to go back for a moment and look at his father Nebuchadnezzar. Because the critical passage here begins in verse 21. That he was driven, it says, Nebuchadnezzar was, into the wilderness until he learned that the Most High God has sovereignty over the kingdoms of mortals and sets it over it whomever he wills. And he says, Belshazzar, you knew all this and you didn't heed it. Let's take a moment and just review quickly. What were these lessons that were given to Nebuchadnezzar? The first one begins in chapter 2 in verse 1. And let me just recount it for you. Similar to what has happened with Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he does not understand but has troubled him deeply. He calls in all of his wise men, and they cannot give him either the dream or the interpretation. What happens? Daniel finally comes forth, tells him not only the dream, but its interpretation. And here the point comes, the lesson comes in verse 47 of chapter 2. It says, "The king said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." Nebuchadnezzar learns through a profound lesson that the God of Israel is the revealer of all mysteries. He was the one who knows all things. The second lesson that is brought to Nebuchadnezzar is found in chapter 3. And this is a very familiar story. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has built a statue that he requires everybody to bow down to. And yet Daniel's three friends refuse to do so. And this ticks Nebuchadnezzar off. He is in such a rage, it says, that his whole face is contorted. And he tells him to heat up this furnace and to throw these three fellows in. The three fellows are thrown in, and yet nothing happens to them. And when they come out, they don't even stink. And Nebuchadnezzar learns another lesson. And the lesson that the God of Israel is the great deliverer. Verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. They disobeyed the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, of language that utters blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Lesson number 2. Lesson number 3 comes in chapter 4. And here is the one that finally brings Nebuchadnezzar to a full and redeeming understanding of the God of Israel. And it's one that Daniel himself recounted in Belshazzar's presence. Again, let's pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 4. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that live throughout the earth, may you have abundant prosperity." Now, isn't that incredible where he just said, anybody who doesn't bow down, the king of Israel will be torn limb from limb. Here, it's blessing. "May you have abundant prosperity. The signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me, I am pleased to recount." And what he does is he says, he was out on his balcony and he looked out over his kingdom and all of his glory and he said, "Wow, look what I have done." He hasn't really understood yet. And a voice comes from heaven and says, "Nebuchadnezzar, it's over." And he loses his mind. And he ends up for 7 years out, living like an animal. But after 7 years,
God comes back and brings Nebuchadnezzar back to his senses and restores his kingdom. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar declares, verse 34, chapter 4, "When that period was over, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the one who lives forever. His sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does what he wills with the host of heaven. And the inhabitants of the earth, there is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, 'What are you doing?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and the splendor were restored to me for the glory of the kingdom. My counselors and my lords sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All his works are truth, and his ways are justice, and he is able to bring low those who walk in pride." Three profound lessons were given to Nebuchadnezzar. Three profound opportunities to bring him from his wickedness to a place of acknowledging the God of Israel, of coming to a place of redemption. Now, I want us to stop a moment and think of the implications of this for the story of Belshazzar, his son. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most ungodly rulers of the ancient Near East. And yet God gave him three opportunities to turn his life around. As far as we can tell from this text, he comes to Belshazzar, gives Belshazzar not even one personal lesson concerning himself, and nails him to the wall. It hardly seems fair. Especially in our culture today, with our deep sense of our own personal rights. In fact, as I thought about this, our legal system, I think, would have had a heyday with this. For one thing, you can be sure that they would have got Belshazzar off the hook. And they would have restored his kingdom in full. And probably more likely as well, they would have brought a lawsuit against the God of Israel, probably in the six figures, for pushing his way around in a place where he didn't belong. Why was Belshazzar judged without a chance to reform? That was where the picture began for me. Was it because God saw that Nebuchadnezzar was going to reform, but he knew that Belshazzar wouldn't? Now, this is a common approach to this kind of dilemma. And it rises out of our need to get God off the hook somehow. But this is a dangerous line of reasoning, for it assumes that God's actions are unjust unless somehow we can justify them ourselves. In other words, it places God in the judicial dock, and us in the position of a defense attorney. And if you think of it, it's just absolutely absurd. And yet we fall into that kind of reasoning more often than we would like to think. I think the answer to this is really much simpler, and in some ways, more frightening. The lesson is simply this: that God expected Belshazzar to learn the lessons through his father. Daniel is explicit. The reason Belshazzar was being judged is because he knew these things. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, had faithfully communicated and taught Nebuchadnezzar these things. And God expected him to have learned from them.
and he didn't heed them, and God broke in and judged him for it. Just for a moment, pause. The first question I asked at this point is, am I teaching my children lessons? Am I instructing them? Am I communicating the things that God has shared with me? Because lessons are brought our way, not just for ourselves, but for the opportunity of others to learn as well. Now, this idea of learning lessons from other people is all the way through the scriptures. I just want to show you three examples. The first one starts right off in Genesis 4. You have two brothers, Cain and Abel. They come with two sacrifices. Each of them is different. Abel's is accepted. Cain's isn't. Cain's ticked. God comes to him, says, Cain, listen. He says, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain, it's simple. You know, your brother, his was accepted. It's obvious that if you just bring the same sort of sacrifice, everything is going to be all right. There's no big deal about it. Learn. Now, what did Cain learn? Jealousy and how to murder. He refused to learn the simplest lesson, and yet he's judged for not learning it. Another one, the story of Nineveh. And here we have a story within a story. Jonah comes to Nineveh and calls them to repentance. And they do. Nahum comes to Nineveh sometime later and preaches judgment, and the judgment falls. Nineveh did not learn the lesson from Jonah. And interesting enough, the story within the story with Jonah is that Jonah himself did not understand the lesson in which God was seeking to bring to Nineveh. And when we push it up into the New Testament, in Luke 16, we have that interesting story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know the story, it's familiar to you. You have two different stories. You have this rich man that gets all of his jollies and cooties here in this life, and you have this poor man who gets nothing. They both die, and their two destinies are very different. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, enjoying the blessings of heaven. The rich man is in hell and in torment. And there is a gulf between them that cannot be crossed. And once the rich man realizes this, he begs Abraham to send somebody from the dead to tell his brothers, his family, what's going on. And the response that is given is telling. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him listen to them. For even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not believe. And here again we see, this is very important for us, that God expects us to learn the lessons that are freely given to us in this book as well. And that he will hold us accountable to them and for them. The lesson is quite clear. God expects us to learn the lessons of others which he brings our way. Now, I want to take a moment and just analyze this. You know, there is a sense today, and I think it's probably been there throughout all of human history, and that is that somehow we believe it's a privilege. We ought to have the privilege to learn lessons on our own. That we ought not to have to be responsible to learn them through the experience of others. We may be free to do so, but we ought not to be obligated to do so. Now, if we don't believe this, if you don't believe this, I encourage you just to take a moment and just think about, you know, our society. Again, our judicial system. Look at your family. Look at your own life. I took a moment and examined my own life. I was surprised at how often I resisted learning lessons from other people. Somehow I felt I needed to have the right to learn them on my own. Somehow it was better that way. But I want us to notice as well that this notion of privilege, there's something warped about it. For it assumes that it is a privilege to suffer the consequences of not learning those lessons, which can be pain, loss, shame, humiliation, betrayal, loss of freedom, the loss of trust, the loss of friends and loved ones, for the sake of learning it on my own. I was recently told that the cheapest lesson that we can learn is one at the expense of someone else. And that is so true. But the point is, regardless of what the world thinks, God expects us to learn the lessons He brings our way through parents, through brothers and sisters, through friends, through neighbors, co-workers, teachers, and even our enemies. The book of Proverbs, is the first half of it, is laid out this way. You basically have this kind of scenario. You have this simple-minded individual who has within him a propensity towards foolishness. And you have this mentor who understands this and says, and lays out before this simple-minded one, this naive one, the way of foolishness and the way of wisdom, saying, this is where what foolishness brings you. This is the way of wisdom. Follow, my son. Follow, my daughter, the way of wisdom. You need not have to go down this path to understand the implications of this path. And even more pointed is Proverbs chapter 9, where it contrasts the fool and the wise man. It says, you reprove, you try to correct a fool, and you will get nothing but scoffing and ridicule. But you correct and reprove a wise man, and that individual will love you. Now, why? Because that wise individual understands that there lies deep within him a propensity to foolishness, and that he needs help and he needs guidance to be directed into the path of wisdom. And the implication in Proverbs 9 is that even if your enemy comes and corrects and rebukes you for a motive that is anything but righteous, if the individual is right, then you listen. Because God sends wisdom our way even through the mouth of fools. And the issue is not whether this person is seeking to love me or not. The question is, are they right? That is what I'm responsible for. And no matter how you slice it, that's how God views it. The truth of the matter is that we are not free, that is before God at least, to choose from whom we will learn and from what we will learn. Now, the most telling symptom in our society, I believe, especially in the Christian community, of the loss of authority, especially biblical authority, comes in things like this. I thought to myself, just picture yourself in any kind of situation. And you begin to do something, or someone begins to do something, or say something, or want to go somewhere. And you hear these sorts of words. Oh, don't do that. You shouldn't say that. You ought not to go there. You know, you really ought not to see that. And you shouldn't think those sorts of things. And why? Because it says here, right in the Bible. That just rings hollow today. And if you stop a moment and think in mixed company, are you willing to say those words? Hey, I don't have to go down there because the Bible tells me I ought not to go down there. Oh, jeez, give me a break. In contrast, you know, there seems to be so much power in this kind of thing. Hey, I'd do that. Or I wouldn't do that. You know why? Because I've been there. I know. Oh, wow. You know, I better listen to this guy. But the person who just sort of throws this at me, I mean, what does that person know? They haven't experienced anything. How are they supposed to know? How many of us today really believe that God is going to hold us accountable for this? He didn't give this to us to put it on a shelf or to be bored by it. It is a book of life. And it is a book that seeks to inculcate wisdom. Wisdom, brothers and sisters, is a skill. It's not this body of knowledge. It is a skill. And it's a skill that enables you to live life in a way that enables you to avoid evil. And to choose good. That is wisdom. And I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how many degrees you have behind your name. I don't care what level that you have achieved in business or in society. If you cannot discern good from evil and choose the one over against the other, you are not wise. You're a fool. Now, not all the lessons God sends our ways are lessons that are hard in the sense that they're painful. Some of them are just difficult. I want to give you one illustration. Just before we moved out here, it's been almost 12 years ago, I guess, from Oregon, I spent some time with an old Bible prof of mine from Multnomah School of the Bible who I just loved and admired. I did his garden for 4 years just to be close to him. Mr. James Braga. And I asked him, I said, you know, he was an old man. I said, you know, I'm leaving. I don't know when I'm going to come back. I don't know when I'll see you again. You know, is there anything that you want to share with me? And he picked up a Bible and he handed it to me. And I grabbed it and he said, how well do you know this book? And I said, well, probably for about 2 or 3 minutes, I tried all kinds of answers. You know, I said, well, I know it pretty well. You know, I mean, I'm working really hard on it and all these things, you know. And he just kept looking at me and he kept just saying the same thing. How well do you know this book? How well do you know this book? And I just felt like an idiot. Because I knew that I hadn't grasped it by the look on his face. But he wouldn't give me the answer. You know, 10 years later, 10 years, it finally came to me. One day, reading this. You know what the answer was? Not well enough. That's what he was trying to communicate to me. How well do you know this, Chris? Mr. Braga, not well enough. You know, it took me 10 years to understand that lesson, and it'll take me a lifetime to heed it. Now, in our self-driven society, this lesson, I think, at times could be terrifying, for there's no legal recourse before the God of the universe. Yet too few of us give heed to it. Our pride and our self-will keep us from submitting to the lessons that are available all around us that account for so much of the world's suffering. You realize that? We have this idea that if I fail to learn a lesson, it only affects me. And yet, it is a fallacy to think that way. This is rarely, if ever, the case. When I go down, I usually take someone or someones with me. The lessons I fail to learn impact other people. Do you realize Belshazzar's failure to learn the lesson destroyed his family and the whole nation? Now, we have all suffered, experienced the suffering that comes through other people's mistakes, and I imagine there are many here because they have sought to live a wise life. But most of the personal suffering that they have experienced has not been self-inflicted, but it has been inflicted as a result of other people's unwillingness to learn. The point is that the failure to learn and heed this lesson is not simply a matter between you and God. I'm going to say something here that may shock you, but I believe because of the consequences sometimes of our failure to learn lessons end up being sins against humanity. It's easy for us to stand back and look at Hitler and say, yes, his unwillingness to learn the paths of wisdom turned into a sin against humanity. But how many need to suffer before it's a sin against humanity? At this point in this picture and examining it in my own life, the Spirit of God brought to mind how many people have been afflicted by my unwillingness to learn lessons, and some grievously so. My sin impacts more than me. Now, briefly, the answer to all of this. And to be honest with you, I really don't think what I'm going to share now can be taught. In fact, as I thought about this, I wasn't sure how to bring this across. And yet I'll just lay a couple of things out. The answer, first and foremost, to being in a position where we are willing to be open to learn and to be corrected and reproved for the sake of the glory of the kingdom of God is to learn first and foremost that we were not created to be free, but we were created to obey. Now, this may not communicate much to some of you, but as you look from Genesis to Revelation, one thing that I'm sure of, that is that obedience is life. Adam and Eve had a choice to obey or disobey. Obedience led to life. Disobedience led to death. The great mystery of life is that life is obedience. George MacDonald has expressed the opposite side of this truth when he said, the one principle of hell is that I am my own. And this is the principle of death. The one principle of death is that I am my own. Thus, the one principle of life is the converse. That is, that I must become someone else's. Look at Life isn't becoming my own. Life is becoming someone else's. And that someone else is Christ. And we express that relationship to Christ through obedience to Christ. He is our life. And when we turn from Him, we turn from life. When we embrace Him, we embrace life. The Scriptures call this dying to self and dying to the world. The world will respond, what's left? For all there is self and world. But here is where we must begin to rebuild our conception of what life is. For life is not this world. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 indicates that life down here isn't life in its real sense, but that he longs to be unclothed here, that he might experience life. And life is not self. We must begin by rebuilding our conception of God and our conception of life. Once I believe we've really grasped this truth, then the learning of lessons becomes a way of life. For we realize that if we are going, as the commercial says, to get all the gusto, then it's not going out and trying to experience everything under the sun. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the author of life. Falling in love with Him, falling in love with everything that He represents. And ordering our lives accordingly. This is life. And it can only be taken hold of if we are willing to learn through the experiences of others as well. But that is why God has given each one of us to each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for life. We thank you for revealing to us the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his beauty, for his goodness. We thank you for his truth. We thank you that you have given him to us. And we ask, Father, that you would continue the process, at times painful, of weaning our affections away from the things of this world, things of self, to the Lord Jesus, in whom we find life and peace and joy and hope. Amen.